We got a chance to hear that group sing this last week, and they really are good. And they're working toward an Easter cantata. And if you like singing in a choral group like that, you'll enjoy singing with that group. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to seek to merge a Christmas message, which probably many of you expect this morning, with where we are in our study on the book of Romans. We're going to try to correlate the two and bring the two together. And I think they'll fit together nicely as we try to do that. But let's begin, first of all, reading in Luke chapter 2. We'll just read the first 5 verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. If we were to say that last phrase today, we would say probably 8 3/4 months pregnant. Very close to delivery. In fact, as we see the record, no sooner did they arrive from Nazareth into Bethlehem, but the Lord was born. Great with child. And you know what impresses me as I read this passage is the activity of the government in our Lord's day. The government is spelled out in terms of who is in charge. Who is it? It's the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus. All of us have studied history to some degree in school and know the greatness of the Roman Empire and its boundaries worldwide and its effect upon civilization. This is the context in which our Lord was born. He was born under Rome. He was born under the human leadership of the government of Rome. And Rome, of course, like any government, has to survive through taxation. And part of a good taxation program is a good census program, which we're going to be facing as we go into this next year, numbering the people. And here we see Caesar seeking to number the people for the purpose of taxation. And so we see Joseph and Mary caught up in that situation, and that, by the way, is what the Lord used to fulfill the prophecy with regard to the Lord being born in Bethlehem. He used the Roman Empire and their taxation program to get Joseph and Mary to the city of Joseph's lineage and the lineage of David. But let's turn now, keep in mind what we've just talked about, the governmental setting of our Lord's day, when the Lord was born. We're going to go back and forth between that and Romans chapter 13. We're going into the practical part of Romans. And as you remember, those of you that have been with us for the last couple of times we've taken up this study, Romans chapter 12 deals with our relationship spiritually between God and one another and within the church. And then we had at the end of Romans chapter 12 our relationship secularly and socially, as we deal with one another within the world. And Romans chapter 13 begins by dealing with our relationships as citizens of this world, our relationships within the government. And it deals with the responsibility of those in leadership within the government, as well as those under the leadership of human government. Let's just read the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 13. And as I read this, I want you to think about what we just read in Luke's Gospel and the situation that Mary and Joseph went through in their situation. Let every soul be subject unto the powers of the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. For they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the saints. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. As you look at this passage, you begin to see the responsibilities that leaders have as leaders of earthly powers and governments. There are some pretty powerful things that are stated here about those that are in national and local leadership positions. They act within God's delegated authority. First of all power, whether it is at the White House or at the lowest level of local government, all power is the power that comes from God. This passage says that. All power is of God. All authority is of God. The last time that state trooper pulled you over and politely asked to see your license and your registration, I know you probably didn't look at him and said, wow, he's here standing in the power of God. But he was. He was there and able and ordained, appointed, and acting within the very power that God had given him. Not only do they act within the full delegated power that is given to them of God, but we see that they are to act in the best interest of the people over whom they have power and authority. There's two, a full responsibility here. They're to protect the community, to act in its best interest, and also to punish criminals. And that could be put in a nutshell, the responsibility of an earthly government. To look after the interests and well-being of the people and to punish those that go opposed to the laws and order of the land. And that's spelled out clearly in those verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to get into it verse by verse, but as we read it, I'm sure you saw that. As you do a little word study of this passage, it's surprising that you can see three times they're called the ministers of God. The ministers of God. That word minister there is really the word servant. They're servants of God. They're servants of the people, yes, but God gives us a different perspective. And he says they're really my servants first. They're servants of God to serve the people. They're revengers to execute wrath. They bring penalties and sentences upon those that oppose the rules and the law. But then in verse 7, you have the responsibilities of the individual citizen. And this is where Joseph and Mary enter into the picture. At first, we're looking at Caesar Augustus and what his responsibility was before God. Caesar Augustus was under the authority and the power of God. Caesar Augustus had a twofold responsibility. He was supposed to look after the interests of the people, and he was supposed to punish the criminals. Now, as humans are, many times we don't act fully under the authority given to us by God, nor do we do the things that God has asked to do in leadership positions. Someone has said that power corrupts, and how true it is. We've seen it in our society. We've seen it in history, that men and women endued with power and authority, and from an earthly perspective, many times do not act as they really are, ministers and servants of God. They act under their own selfishness, their own greed, their own immorality, and whatever the case may be. They act contrary to how God would have them to act. But that doesn't change the fact that they're not ministers anymore. They're still under the power of God. They're still under the authority of God. We're to still look at them as ministers and servants of God, even if they're acting in a willful and wicked and corrupt way. It doesn't change it. They're still under that ordained position and authority that God has given to them. And then Mary and Joseph's responsibilities would come in here in verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. You know, I could see a situation today in our government where, given the situation where an individual was to go to some place to report their census or to pay their taxes, and it was going to involve a great inconvenience and a great difficulty and a great burden for someone who was about to deliver a baby that was just about due, the delivery date was a week off, our government would probably say, well, go ahead and mail in the ballot, or we'll have someone come out and pick up your census registration, or we'll work out some kind of accommodation for you, because we have a sort of a sympathetic attitude towards people like that. But you know, that wasn't the case when our Lord was born. That wasn't the case in the context of the Roman Empire. There doesn't seem to have been any accommodation. There doesn't seem to have been any avenue to ease the burden and the responsibility that was Joseph and Mary. Here is Mary, 8 3/4 months pregnant, and he's putting her on a donkey, and they travel this long distance, a several days journey down to Bethlehem. It gives you a little bit of a feel for what maybe things were like to live under the Roman Empire and what things were like in our Lord's day with regard to the conditions of the government. And yet we see no rebelling, we see no resistance, we see compliance to the T spelled out by Joseph and Mary and their responsibilities to that earthly government. And so we see there are mutual responsibilities spelled out here in Romans. We see the responsibility of the people is to submit and to obey as unto God. And the responsibility of the rulers are to rule the people as under God. Or to submit to human authorities as unto God. Rulers are to rule the people as under God. And you know that there's an interesting little triad that I'll share with you with regard to human rulership. One of the greatest kings that I think the human authorities have ever seen, this world has ever seen, occurred in the nation of Israel. And it was King David. I believe King David, with his faults, understood, was probably the greatest human king that the world has ever known. In fact, it was the zenith of Israel's history and Israel's glory. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to come and sit on that very throne, the throne of David. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he referred to himself as the Son of David. Now, who is David? Well, David was nothing but a wee little shepherd boy. He was a shepherd. He knew nothing of political science and international affairs. He didn't go to Princeton or Cornell or any great university of education. He knew what it was to know the mind of God and the heart of God alone in the solitude of the wilderness among a bunch of stinky sheep. I only say that because I have sheep, and I know how stinky they can be, believe me. You hang around a bunch of sheep and eventually you start smelling like them. And it's not the cologne that you're going to look for today under the Christmas tree. It's just not a real exciting environment. And yet that's how God prepared one of the greatest kings that the world has ever known. He was a shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And what does he say of himself in John chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ patterned his life after that same model of leadership. He raised up David, one of the greatest human leaders that the world has ever known, as a shepherd. He came to this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what did he call himself? He called himself a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the great shepherd. And then later Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. And he uses example and illustration time and time again to describe the relationship he has with us as we his sheep, the people of his flock, and he the shepherd of the sheep. Interesting in terms of leadership, qualities, and responsibilities. And then when the church is established and the Lord brings about his people in the form of a church, a spiritual body, a spiritual nation, his body, the body of Christ. How does he set up leadership within the body of Christ? Does he appoint a king to be over the church? No. We can't find anywhere in Scripture there's a king that's over the church. Instead, he has appointed elders, overseers. What's the root word in there in the Greek? Shepherds. Shepherds. The shepherd and guide the flock, the sheep. You've seen that same pattern is there. And as elders within a local body of New Testament believers, we are really under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just under shepherds, under his overall shepherding and guidance as the chief shepherd of the flock. And so there is sort of a relationship. If you want to know what the qualities are and what makes a good leader, what makes a good king, start taking a look at what is involved in leading sheep and caring for sheep and looking after the interests and the needs of sheep. Well, as we look at this, we began to make a correlation between the time that our Lord was born and the time that Paul is speaking to the saints in Rome with regard to their responsibilities under the Roman Empire. If you go into history and you study the times of the Roman Empire, you'll find that there are many situations that quite parallel our day and age. In fact, someone has said that our rise as a nation, the United States, can be parallel to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire grew very slowly and then reached its peak and then fell off rather gradually. It was about a 500-year period of time between their rise to power and their fall eventually as a nation. And yet many of the things that you can see after the peak and now coming down in the fall in that slippery slide of community life and church life and leadership that we see today in our country was parallel to the T in the Roman Empire. There are a lot of things we can learn. One of the things that many times is not pointed out and probably not real common knowledge is that the Roman Empire supported abortion. The Roman Empire was rampant with abortion. In fact, it was far more severe than what we know it to be today. Far more blatant, far more prevalent and widespread in terms of the disregard for human life at a very, very early age. In fact, it should be evident as we read the passage where Herod was trying to find the baby Jesus. And in his attempt to find the baby Jesus, who the kings of the East had identified as the king of the Jews, what did he do? He simply made a proclamation. He said, all right, in this whole land of Judea, I want every baby 2 years old and under killed, slain. And you know, I have a funny feeling that that didn't shock a lot of people under the authority of the Roman Empire. It certainly saddened a lot of hearts. There was weeping and there was wailing because Rachel had lost her children. And this had been prophesied in the Old Testament. But I have a funny feeling that it didn't surprise many people. It didn't shock many people. Because this was the context. This was the iron fist. This was the mode of governing that the Roman Empire had established throughout its kingdom. And this is the context in which Christ was born. And this is also the context in which Paul writes to the Romans, to the Christians, to the saints that are gathered at Rome. And I think that's a very, very important point to remember. As you look at the type of government that you see under our Lord's day, you see it scheming, it's selfish, it's deceptive. Herod tried to use the wise men to find the Lord, and there was divine intervention that interfered, and by a dream the wise men went back another way. Herod then was bent on destroying the Lord and seeking to destroy all the children. And what did that happen? Well, that fulfilled prophecy. If you go back into Matthew chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, you will see that the deeds and the activities of this cruel and heartless government was actually fulfilling what God had prophesied years and years ago within the Old Testament. And I think that brings us to a point that I want to emphasize, and it's sort of the underlying point of my message this morning, and that is, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God is in control. And that no matter what the human situation looks like, no matter how evil the world looks like, no matter how decaying the government looks like, God is behind the scenes bringing about His purposes, His plans, and His program in a very perfect and beautiful way. And He uses evil and wicked rulers. He uses corrupt governments. He uses those that are the ministers of God but have gone astray for His own purpose to bring about His will in a very, very perfect and beautiful way. And I don't know of any other greater illustration to illustrate that important truth than to look at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God used Herod, God used the Roman Empire, God used the governments of our Lord's day in a way to bring about with perfect precision and beauty what He was going to accomplish. Yet it may look like Rome was doing this and Herod was doing this. But behind the scenes, we see the hand of God in beautiful plan and a beautiful way, fulfilling what He prophesied years and years ago through the prophets. And now He's bringing it all to play and to purpose in a beautiful, beautiful way. And you know, there's some principles that follow on in that premise that we looked at, that God is in control no matter what the conditions, no matter what the governments are like. God is behind the thing, bring about His purposes, bring about His will. Many times as believers, when we're in these situations of wickedness and evil and corruptness, our plan and our desire is to change it. Our desire is to improve it. Our desire is to make things better. You know, that's basically what human nature is all about, you know. Any wife knows that when she comes to her husband and she gives her husband a problem, what's the first thing popping into her husband's mind? I got the answer. I can help you. I can fix it. You know, that's how men work. You know, wives, you come to us with a problem, we're going to give you a fix. We're going to give you a remedy. Even if in the situation the wife just wants some time to talk through this problem, she's not even looking for an answer. She's not looking for a remedy. She just wants to discuss the issue. Men were just made that way. You know, we can fix whatever the problem is that comes. And collectively, as a body of people, as a nation, you know, given a bad situation, we want to fix it. We want to change it. We want to turn it around. We want to make things right. It's just the way we are, humanly speaking. But you know, I've seen God over and over and over again on a collective basis, on a national basis, and on an individual basis not do that. He doesn't change the situation we're in. He gives us grace to go through the situation. You see the difference? The life of Daniel is a beautiful example of that, where you have the three men on the plain of Shinar that were asked to bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar, another pagan leader that God used in a miraculous way to bring about His purposes. In fact, God used Nebuchadnezzar to give us the entire history of the human race in terms of the Gentile nation. But here we see these three men on the plain of Shinar, and they refused to bow down to any other god. And so what happens? Nebuchadnezzar makes the fire seven times hotter. You see, God didn't allow for the situation to get any better. In fact, he allowed for the situation to get 7 times worse. And then what was his solution? What was his plan? It wasn't, I'm not going to allow those men to throw you in the fire. His plan was, you're going to be thrown in the fire, but I'm going to be there with you. And you won't feel a thing. The smell of smoke will not even get on your clothes. You see, and that's a principle I think that we find throughout Scripture that we can apply in many, many areas of our life. God doesn't change the circumstances as much as he changes us to deal with the circumstances. You may be in situations today where you're going through some difficult trials and troubles and some really hard times, some difficult times. And you may be on your knees before God saying, God, change this, change that, move this mountain, change these circumstances. I can't deal with the situation like it is. And God, many times than not, is not going to move the mountain. He's not going to change the circumstances. He's not going to move things around. But if you will let him, he will change you. And he will prepare you to go through and give you the grace to handle that trial. And I believe that's a biblical principle that is applied not only on an individual basis, but on a corporate and national basis as well, collectively as people. Now, I want to take and apply what we've just been looking at in a practical way, sort of down to where the rubber meets the road in our individual lives, and also touch on something that may be somewhat controversial. And if I offend here this morning, please forgive me. I'll be glad to discuss it with you individually afterwards. But I want to look at this subject of church and state and the separation of church and state. In the context, remember, of our Lord's birth, as our Lord came into this earth and was born in the Roman Empire, and then as Paul writes to the believers in Rome and he tells them what their responsibilities are under this godless and pagan government that eventually took his head. Remember that. This government took Paul and killed him for preaching of the gospel. What does Paul say? Submit. These are ministers of God. These are servants of God. What is the teaching of our Lord and the scriptural principles with regard to this subject of church and state? You hear it argued a lot today. You hear it a lot on Christian radio. You see it in the books. It's talked about a lot. This subject of separation of church and state, is that a biblical concept? Is that something that as Christians we should adopt and accept? Or as we're hearing today by many Christian circles and avenues, is something called church and state a device and a plan of man that should be ignored? It's just something that keeps prayers out of school. It's something that keeps us from being godly in the government. And thus it is wicked and evil and it should be destroyed. It should be overlooked. It should be disregarded. Well, let's look at a couple of verses that I believe Christ gives us with regard to this. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17. The Lord is being challenged with regard to his responsibilities under Caesar, the same government that he was born under, that Paul writes about. And he's asked whether he should give taxes. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the inscription, the image in the inscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. I believe that this verse gives us the biblical context under which this concept of separation of church and state was originally understood and adopted within our governments and within our Constitution. You see, the Bible doesn't say take the things of God and give them to Caesar and expect Caesar to accept them and embrace them and endorse them and make Caesar a person of God. Nor does he say take the things that are Caesar's and give them unto God. God doesn't want the things of the world. God doesn't want man's earthly efforts and ways and programs. And what Christ says very clearly is if you're under a government and the government requires you to do something that's reasonable, that doesn't violate my law and my standards and my law to you, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and you give unto God the things that are God's. You see, biblically, there is a point at which we separate the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. You know, many times we don't know what we ask for, and it's kind of like the dog trying to catch the car. If he ever gets a hold of it, I don't know what he's ever going to do with it. I think sometimes in Christian society, we want our government to be so Christian, we want our government to be so godly, that if we ever got it, I don't know what we'd ever do with it. But if you can look back in history and study history, which always repeats itself, I think there's some beautiful lessons. You see, when the church was in an environment like under the Roman Empire, where there was persecution, where there was trial, where there was trouble, the church was the strongest that it ever had been. In fact, you can prove historically that when there is trouble, when there is trial, when there is opposition from the governments of the land, the church of God prospers. The church of God grows. Conversely speaking, when you find the opposite, the church is weak. The church is sick. The church is non-productive. And it doesn't take long to go through the centuries and go through the first and second and third century, and you see a church that's turning the world upside down for Christ. And yet right behind it is the flame torch of Rome trying to distinguish it. Satan trying to snuff out the flames of the gospel as the gospel continues to spread all throughout the known world. And the apostles were said to be those that tipped the world upside down for Christ. And then in their ultimate ignorance of man in the fourth century, under the leadership of one called Constantine, someone came up with the idea that render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God is not that good of an idea. In fact, we can get away with all this persecution. We can stop all this persecution. We can have peace and contentment as believers. We can live in a community and a society that is godly if we would just take the church and the state and bring them together. If we would have a government that was Christian, and therefore there would be laws that would support Christianity. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had leadership in our land that were all believers, and all the laws were for believers, and everything that was done was to promote Christianity? Wouldn't that be wonderful, you say? Go back to 397 A.D. That's exactly what happened. Constantine merged the church and the state. He said, let's be done with this persecution. Let's make laws that support the church. Let's make laws that allow believers to do whatever they want to do. And we'll be one. We'll be together. What happened? That philosophy ushered us in to what is commonly known today as the Dark Ages. Constantine developed a unholy alliance between church and state that developed the Roman Catholic Church, the government church of all the land. And persecution stopped, yes. And the body of Christ became weak and weak and weak. To the point that through the Dark Ages, it wasn't snuffed out. If you want to study this further, I encourage you to read The Pilgrim Church by Mr. Broadbent. And he points out through history that there always has been a small little flock, always has been through every generation, through every century, through every people and tribe and nation, there's always been this little group, this little gathering, this little flicker of life eventually, during the 16th century, and the Reformation flared up again, flamed up again, and you have a time of great revival and a time of great growth within the church. Why? There was persecution. There were Christians being burned at the stake in France. There were Christians in Germany being put in prison and killed for their faith. Yes, the persecution was back, you see. And the church was on fire again. The church was aflame for Jesus Christ. And so, as believers, I want to leave you with this little verse that our Lord gave us, because it is the capstone of all that I'm saying this morning in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Let's not allow Christmas to not teach us this important lesson of how we're to live within this world, and that the governments have their responsibility. They're appointed by God. We're to submit to their authority. We don't expect them to be of the church. We recognize that they're Caesar's. We give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we have something far greater. As Christians, we have something far greater than a Christian government here on earth. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, and Jesus answered, as he was speaking to the authorities of the land, Pilate himself at that time, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Underline that. Highlight it. Remember that. What is our responsibilities as believers within this world today? It's to remember that we are of a kingdom that is much greater than the governments of this land, or this world, or this society, or this community. Our Lord goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Yes, then would we, as believers, we would be out on the picket line. Yes, then as believers, we would be out protesting this immorality, or this problem, or this situation. Yes, as believers, then we all would be activists within our community for the well-being of society. Yes, we would be fighting. We would be doing these things. But Christ says, my kingdom isn't in this world. That I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence. We serve a God who is on the throne of all kingdoms and nations. We serve a God who is all-powerful, who surpasses all governments and all societies and all people. And we serve a God who is in control and has the earthly governments as puppets on a string, producing his will, his program, and bringing his kingdom in. We serve a heavenly Savior. We have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship is not on earth. Although as Christians, we should be good public citizens of the government that we're under. We should submit to the authorities that be. They're appointed by God. But remember, we have a greater citizenship, and that citizenship is that is eternal, that is uncorruptible, that is undefilable, that will never fade away, and that will endure for all eternity. And so I would leave you with that challenge on this Christmas day, to think about the governments as they existed when our Lord was born, and to think of how our Lord interacted with the government in his day, and what he taught, and what he preached, and then to think about how the Apostle Paul conducted himself and taught in terms of how believers are to obey and act within the governments of the land. And keep in mind, we do have a responsibility to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God. Don't get them crossed up. Don't get them crossed up. But keep them the way the Lord has said in Scripture. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by the singing of a hymn that I think goes right along with the challenge this morning. and that is number 246. Look at the words of this hymn with me, please. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretches from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Look at verse 3. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their earthly blessings of his name. That's the kingdom that we belong to, and that's the king that we serve, and that's the desire that we should have, to be that that honors him and serves him, ushering his kingdom in a coming day. Shall we stand as we sing this hymn together and close it?